Good morning, church family. If you have your Bible with you this morning, you can go ahead and open up to the book of Psalms. Particularly, we'll be in Psalm 77 this morning. As we gather this morning, I'm reminded of Psalm 122 when the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, it is a beautiful day to be gathered with God's people. I hope you're excited to be here, whether you're on camera, at home, in your living room, or you're with us in person. When God's people come together to hear the Word of God proclaimed, it is a beautiful thing. And so I'm excited. I hope you're excited. I'm nervous. I hope you're not nervous, but it is God's holy Word. And so let us stand together as we read Psalm 77 together. Psalm 77, verse 1, Asaph says, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. And yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Join me as we pray together. God, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity we have to gather, to look at your holy word. Father, it is indeed a joyous event for us. And so, Father, we pray as we study, as we look at your word, your holy text that has been preserved for us through the ages, Father, that your Spirit would speak to us, work in our hearts. Father, as we see Asaph struggling with feeling your presence and sensing that you are near and perhaps thinking at one point that maybe you have forgotten him, Father, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged this morning. Father, as we look at these words, that we are reminded that you indeed are a faithful God through all generations. You are the God of Moses, you are the God of Adam, you are the God of Jacob, you are the God of David, and Father, all generations, you are a great and merciful God. So be with us, Father, speak through me, and to your people we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, I've titled the sermon, "The Cure for a Troubled Soul." Have you ever wondered why God allows certain things to happen? Perhaps you find yourselves in a terrible situation and a tragic situation, perhaps. And perhaps there's times where you feel as if maybe God sees, but he has no interest. Maybe he sees, but you feel like he's not concerned that you are struggling, that you are feeling very burdened. I'll be the first one to admit there's times in my life where I felt like that. that I know in my head that God is near, but yet in my heart and in the way I feel, he feels so distant. This is how Asaph feels this morning. He talks about laying in his bed. Have you ever laid in your bed in the long hours of the night, hurt, perhaps bitter or confused, perhaps uncertain of what will lie ahead? Maybe there's physical pain that keeps you stuck in bed, aches that refuse to relent, no medicine that will ease the pain, the tension. And so you just lay there all night long, unable to sleep. You ever been there? This is Asaph. Perhaps for some of you, it's not physical pain that's kept you up in the late hours of the night, but emotional hurt. Perhaps you've lost a loved one and you stay in bed just trying to figure out how you will ever go another day without this person in your life. Perhaps you've questioned God's purpose. Why? Why? Why, God? Why would you allow this? Perhaps for some of you, you've been laid off of work. Perhaps your hours have been cut and you lay in bed late into the night. How are we going to provide? How are we going to get our next meal? Perhaps a marriage or divorce. These are all real issues in the lives of God's people. Brothers and sisters, it is no surprise to any of us that the pains in this life are real. They hurt. They carry great hurt and torment with them. I would say if we went around this room, we could all admit that we have all had our fair share of pain. And we know, although we hope it never happens again, we know that probably it is soon coming again, right? This is a cycle of life. Life is tough. Even now, we are like approaching almost a one-year mark of this COVID pandemic. Life is tough. Life is not normal. So perhaps the anxiety associated with COVID keeps you up late at night. I would be willing to bet that all of us would admit that one of the most loneliest places in the world is alone at night in the bed. Unable to sleep. Even if you're married, perhaps your spouse, they fall asleep easy, right? They have no troubles for the day. They fall asleep and you can lay right next to your spouse and still be unable to sleep. Still feel so alone and isolated. The physical and emotional baggage of the day will offer no peaceful, no rest-filled evening. If you're like me, your thoughts will run wild and free in the middle of the night, right? The what-ifs, the whys, how could God allow, how much longer will this go on for, or I don't know how much more of this I can take. Pretty depressing, right? The bed is a lonely place. And I think this is where we find Asaph in Psalm 77. Particularly if you look in verse 2, he speaks about, in the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. And then in verse 4, he talks about, you hold my eyelids open. Asaph's hinting to us that he feels as if God is purposely, intentionally keeping Asaph up at night. And all Asaph wants to do is rest peacefully for his problems to go away. And yet he is stuck in bed pondering these questions. We don't know specifically what his pain, what his grief is right here. Some commentators think that if you look back at Psalm 74, he speaks specifically about the Babylonian invasion into Jerusalem that happened in 586 BC. And so perhaps he's writing about that. The Babylonians come in, they destroy the temple, and they take the people and bring them into exile. Perhaps that's his trouble. There's some similarities here that might suggest that, but whatever it is, whether it's the exile or something else, I feel like if you and I, as we've read this text together, can probably relate with a lot of his feelings. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this psalm is a great reminder of how you and I are called to call upon the name of the Lord in our day of trouble. This psalm points us to the great remedy that we can have for the troubled souls that we find ourselves with. If you notice, particularly in your Bible, in the first six verses, we'll go through this together, they're filled with first-person pronouns. In fact, in the ESV translation, 20 times I counted either I, me, or my. And in contrast to that, we start to look for the word God or some pronouns referring to God, and we find only six of them. And then in verses 7 through 12, we see this transition where he begins to ask these questions. And then in verses 13 through 20 in particular, he has a different mindset. And then we see Asaph refers to God 21 times, and there are no first-person pronouns except for a single hour in verse 13. And so hopefully you can see, just based off of the language, what happens is in the beginning, we find Asaph confused, hurting, desperate for answers. But as soon as he begins to focus on the mercies of our great God and his faithfulness to his people for all generations, quickly his tone changes. Asaph goes from questioning God to praising God for his might and his power and ability to redeem and shepherd his people. And so this is our goal this morning, is to look through this psalm. And I think as we do so, we can study it in three particular parts. And these are our points for this morning. They're on the screen before you. In verses 1 through 5, we'll see Asaph's trouble. In verses 6 through 9, we'll look at Asaph's search. And then in verses 10 through 20, we'll see Asaph's response. So with that, let us look at the Word of God together this morning. Look at verse 1. Point number 1, Asaph's trouble. Verse number 1, he says this, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So Asaph begins his prayer, his psalm, as we can see, with great desperation, great perhaps depression, great torment within him. But what I love about verse 1 is that even though this psalm is filled with a lot of somber feelings, in the very beginning he admits that he knows that God will hear him. Look, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Even though Asaph is confused, even though he doesn't know why God allows this to continue for any length of time, why God wouldn't rescue him from his circumstances, he knows one thing, God will hear me. Though I may not feel God, feel that he is near, God will hear me. Brothers and sisters, this whole prayer, this psalm, begins with the declaration that God is near, that God will hear. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, this psalm has much sadness in it, but we may be sure it will end well, for it begins with prayer, and prayer never has an ill issue. Asaph knew that there was only one place he could turn to in his day of trouble, only one who would lend an ear to his problems, to his concerns, and that is God. That's where we find ourselves this morning. Very somber, but yet hopeful. Verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Whatever Asaph is dealing with, this day is filled with anxiety, anxiousness as he contemplates the things of the day. He feels far from God. He feels discontent. And then he turns to God. He doesn't turn from God, but he turns to God. I seek the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we should always be a praying people, but particularly in the days of our trouble, when all seems to be unraveling, God is who we must turn to. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, days of trouble must be days of prayer. Especially when God seems to have withdrawn from us, we must seek him and seek until we find him. Those that are under trouble of mind must not think to drink it away or to laugh it away, but must pray it away. And this is where we find Asaph this morning. In the second half of verse 2, notice he says, in the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. You see, around the clock, Asaph finds no relief from his pain. In the day, it's filled with trouble. In the night, it's spent reliving those moments from the day. In the darkest of nights is where we find Asaph. As I've said in the intro, it's in the darkest of nights that we feel the most lonely. You try and let your brain shut off and turn off the what-ifs, the questions, but yet they continue to come. And Asaph's response is to stretch out his hand without wearying. Now, if you're using, FYI, the King James Version this morning, it does not say that. It says something completely different. It says that my sore ran in the night and ceased not. Perhaps it seems to be a little different, right? The issue here is the word hand was sometimes used metaphorically to speak of wounds. And so it's possible that it could be taken metaphorically to speak of his wounds, just finding no relief, no ease of pain. This is possible, but it seems better likely to translate this phrase as him stretching out his hand without wavering. Why? It seems to round off the first half of the verse. Look, during in my day of trouble, I seek the Lord. Seeking the Lord is the response to the day of trouble. And in the night, right? In the night, what is my response? Is to stretch out my hand without wearying, without wavering. Asaph's gestures here suggest that he is turning to God in prayer. That he reaches out to heaven. It's a call to God for help. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there right now. This very day is a day like Asaph. Both day and night, Asaph turns to the Lord for relief. This should be a great model for us. In our times of difficulty, in our days of trouble, perhaps that's now during COVID, in the long, dark nights, let us turn to God. We call out to God. We cry out to God. Even when he seems far off, we turn and seek him. Asaph says there's no relent. In the last part of verse 2, he says this, my soul refuses to be comforted. He says, I look all around me. There's nothing to comfort my soul. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, as a sick man turns away even the most nourishing of food, so did Asaph. It is impossible to comfort those who refuse to be comforted. You may bring them to the waters of promise, but you shall make them drink. But who shall make them drink if they will not do so? Can you relate to Asaph this morning? I mean, you find yourself in a day of affliction, a day of trouble, and maybe your friends come along and they're offering you this great encouragement. They're trying to cheer you up, maybe showing you a funny YouTube video, I don't know. And then nothing eases the pain. Nothing brings comfort in the time of affliction. And so perhaps this is Asaph. Perhaps his friends come along, they're trying to cheer him up. Perhaps they offer him food and drink, and he says, my soul shall not be comforted. There's nothing but pain. Ultimately, he knew there was only one thing that would bring comfort, and that was God. He would not give up. He would not relent. He would continue to seek the Lord until the Lord was found, late into the night, stretching out his hand in prayer until his soul found comfort in God alone. Verse 3, he says this, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And some of you are reading that and like, oh my goodness, what is Asaph saying here? That's exactly what he's saying. When I remember God, I moan. There's nothing good coming from his remembrance of God, he's saying. The word remember is important to our psalm this morning. In fact, this idea of to remember and to meditate, these verbs get paired together 3 times in the psalm. We see it here in verse 3. We see it again in verse 6, and then we'll see it again in verse 11 and 12. And what we see, which is important to this whole psalm, is that there's a progression to Asaph's remembering. Right here, he remembers God, and instead of remembering God and delighting, he remembers God, and he moans, he groans, his spirit faints. It's almost as if in verse 3, he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. And maybe his friends have come along. They've offered him comfort. They've tried to cheer him up. And they're like, hey, what you need to do is remember God. And Asaph says, I do remember God. And when I remember God, I groan. Nothing good comes from my remembrance of God. Perhaps you're thinking, what a scary place to be, right? Yes. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you find yourselves this morning remembering God, and instead of rejoicing, you groan, you moan. Instead of remembering God and finding peace and comfort, Asaph found only terror. Perhaps he considered the attributes of God and justice and holiness and wrath, and perhaps he was angry with God. Perhaps he was bitter with God. Or perhaps he is looking to these past workings of God and he sees that God was once faithful but is no longer faithful. To remember God caused fear instead of relief. Perhaps you're there this morning. Perhaps this has been an awful week and this is where you're at. Instead of remembering God and seeing relief, you find fear. The problem with Asaph, and which is often the problem with us, it is an improper remembering of who God is. This remembering of God for Asaph, and is often the case for us, is really just us feeling sorry for ourselves. God, I remember when you did this. God, I remember where you did that. Why aren't you doing that now? See, that's an improper remembering of God. It's a self-centered focus. Asaph says in verse 5, he says this, look, I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. See, Asaph is not remembering God for who he truly is, one of mercy, one of grace, one of faithfulness, but as the God that of the things that used to be. And that perhaps God has forgotten Asaph. Asaph lies alone in bed at night, and he says, God, where are you? Have you forsaken me? Asaph says, I remember the good old days. Right? Think back to your good old days, right? We all have these good old days that we think about. Days that are free from stress, from worry, days that are free from COVID, people blowing out candles on a cake and everything's cool, right? We think about the good old days. Times for Asaph where he felt like God seemed against him right now, where he used to be for him. And Asaph says, I want those days back. Those were the good old days. Perhaps that's you this morning. You find yourself in a dark place, perhaps depressed, wondering why you should keep going, why you should crawl out of bed today. This is Asaph. You feel as though God is the God of the past, that he has shown mercy in the past, he has shown grace in the past, he has answered prayers in the past, but the very thought of him now has you groaning instead of rejoicing. Perhaps you find yourself like Asaph right now, in the middle of the night, wide awake, unable to sleep. Look at verse 4. He says, it is you who hold my eyes open. This word hold is the Hebrew word for possession. He's saying literally, it's as if God is holding, literally, his eyelids open, keeping him from sleep. There's one thing we know physically, is that when we have a lack of sleep, everything changes in our lives. Our emotions, our thought processes. We are not the same people we were when we've been up for 36, 48 hours, right? Would you agree with that? Perhaps some of you are a little bit nicer. I'm just messing. Here's Asaph. He tries so hard to sleep, and he blames God, that God is intentionally keeping him from sleep as well. Again, Asaph is remembering God all wrong. He is focused on his own good, his own comfort, rather than on God and his goodness to his people. If that is you this morning, brother and sister, friend, do not lose hope. What we'll see as we look through the text together that God has been faithful in the past, and he will continue to be faithful today and tomorrow and the next day and the next for all eternity. Our God is not a God of the good old days, but he is the God of eternity. Our God never sleeps. He never faints. He never stops seeing, and he never stops answering. We must turn to him. The second half of verse 4, Asaph says that he is so troubled he cannot even speak. Words have escaped him. The feelings have choked his very, very vocal cords. The pain and suffering is so overwhelming. It's as if he finds himself with his speech paralyzed, and all he can do is weep. Perhaps you've been there, right? There's no words. There's nothing you can say. All you find yourself doing is crying, weeping, and no utterance of syllables. If that's you this morning, let me encourage you. God hears the cries of his people. There has not been a tear shed that God does not know about nor care about. There's not a sob that you have let out that he is not aware of. I think the great reminder we find is in the book of John, verse 11:35, right? If you've been memorizing scripture, this is one of the shortest scriptures. It is the very shortest scripture in scripture, and it says this, Jesus wept. Two words, filled with awe and beauty, our Savior wept. What are the circumstances? His friend Lazarus is deathly ill. He gets word that his friend Lazarus is deathly ill. And instead of going to perform a miracle, he waits 4 days until Lazarus is dead and starting to decay. Even though Jesus could have changed the circumstances before Lazarus died, when Jesus shows up on the scene 4 days later, he sees the people crying out, right? They're crying for Lazarus. They're sad. They're miserable. And John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. Jesus, seeing the people wept, was filled with emotion, filled with compassion, and he wept with his people. Dear friend, our God is not cold-hearted. Our God, our Savior, they hear the cries of God's people. And for some of you, sometimes this is all we can offer up is a cry, right? And I'll tell you this, it is okay. God hears us in the tears. I love what Samuel Rutherford says, a pastor from long ago. He says this, tears have a tongue, a grammar, and a language that our Father knows. He says, babes have no prayer for the breast, but weeping. The mother can read hunger in weeping. Brothers and sisters, our God can hear the cries of his people through tears. Our God does not leave us stranded. He does not leave us alone. But as we will soon see, our God is working great miracles in the lives of his people. So this is Asaph's trouble, right? Laying in bed, alone at night, deep concentration, deep depression, anxiety, desperation. But look at point number two, Asaph's search. Verses 6 through 9, we see this. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 is the beginning of this turning point for Asaph. Right? He's expressed his despair. He tries to remember God. All he remembers is God has forsaken him. He feels more neglected. And then verse 6 says this, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Again, this is the second time he uses the pairing of these verbs, to remember and to meditate. But what we notice here in verse 6, that there's a change brewing in Asaph. This is not the same Asaph from verses 1 through 5. He's using these verbs again, but he finds himself deep in thought again in the middle of the night. But here is a different outcome. This language of to remember my song in the night is similar to the language found in Psalm 42. I have that up on the screen. By the day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And then again in Job 35, verse 10, it says, but none say, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night? So what is Asaph referring to here? A song in the night is a way to cut through the pain in the night. A song in the night is a way to flee from the lonesome thoughts of feeling forsaken. A song in the night is to fix our eyes and our thoughts toward God. Perhaps you've lied awake late at night, and then you remember the melody of a great hymn. How great is our God. How great thou art. I don't know what's your hymn of choice. Somehow all the other hymns in the world has escaped my mind. But yeah. Now I'm trying to think of another song. Oh my goodness. I've lost my song in the day. All right. So a song in the night is a way to have truth about God dwell within our thoughts and on our lips, right? And Asaph says there's a song that he had, these truths that he had that spoke about God, and now they've gone away from him, and now he desires to search for them. Asaph now understands these feelings of isolation and neglect, not to be matters of God, but matters of his own heart. Look at what he says. He says, let me meditate in my heart. Something's happening in Asaph. He's no longer remembering God or remembering that he has been forsaken, but now he's looking inwardly into his heart. He says, let me meditate on these things. Let me remember God rightly. So what does he search for? What does he contemplate? Look, if you look in verses 7 through 9, Asaph gives us six rhetorical questions that all demand the answer, of course not. I have these on the screen for you. He says in verse 7, will the Lord spurn or reject forever? Number two, will God never again be favorable? Number three, has his steadfast love never forever ceased? Verse 8, are his promises at an end for all time? Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? And then his last question, has God in anger shut up his compassion? Hopefully you hear these questions and you're like, of course not. That's not the God that we know. That's not the God that we serve. These questions come straight from Asaph's heart. Asaph feels abandoned. He feels forsaken. So he asks the question, will the Lord reject me forever? Asaph feels if only judgment from God is coming upon him. So he asks the question, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God stopped showing compassion because he is angry with me? And the answer to all these questions, Of course not. Of course not. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of Asaph. This is not the God of Jacob. This is not the God of Abraham. We only see faithfulness from God. I love what Charles Spurgeon says here. He says, the questions are suggested by fear, right? Asaph asks these questions because he's fearful of what's happening, but they are also the cure to his fear. It is a blessed thing to have grace enough to look such questions in the face, for their answer is self-evident and eminently fitted to cheer the heart. You see, these questions, these six questions, they pierce Asaph's heart. They strike down the feelings of forsakenness. They strike down the feelings of neglect and of pain and of hurt. These questions help him to have a proper remembrance for God. While prior he remembered God as a God that has forsaken him, a God who has neglected him, now he sees the very character of God, the very unchangingness of God. And this fans the flame of love for God in Asaph. It brings Asaph from despair to joy. And this is where we find verses 10 through 20, our third point. Asaph's response. He asks these six rhetorical questions. Well, what is his response to this? His response to these six questions is to remember God. We tried that already. He remembered God and he moaned, yes. But now he remembers God properly. What changed with Asaph? Did his circumstances change in these short few verses? No. Did his sorrow suddenly cease up, dry up? No. Did God change? No. The only thing that changed was Asaph's thoughts. He finds himself this night in the very same bed, the very same circumstances, crying out to the very same God, but now he himself is different. Now he has a proper remembering of God. So if you notice carefully in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, Asaph is me-focused and me-centered. His thoughts are about me, myself, and I. But as he ponders on the grace of God through verses 6 through 9 that we just looked at, with these six rhetorical questions, look at verses 10 onward. Asaph goes from a me-centered mindset to a God-centered mindset. And this makes all the difference for Asaph. Look at verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, if you're using the NASB this morning or the King James, your verse looks completely different. Verse 10 for commentators has been the hardest verse to translate. There's two words. The NASB translates this verse as the following, and it's important for our understanding. It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And the King James says it this way, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Well, Tony, why are you telling us? Well, there's two Hebrew words in this verse that can radically change the understanding of the verse itself. The first Hebrew word is the one that's translated as years in the ESV, but also as changed in the NASB. So what do we do with it? Has the right hand of the Most High changed? Or is he referring back to years? It seems this is the same word that's used back in verse 5 when it talks about the days of old, the years of long ago. This is the exact same Hebrew word. So it seems that we should understand here, speaking about the Most High's years. And then also, as we look forward from verse 10 onward, what is Asaph referring back to? The years that God has been faithful to his people. And so I would tell you this morning that I think the ESV does the best way in translating that. Sorry, Luke said it all. It'll be okay, bro. You'll get me back next time. The second Hebrew word is the word grief that you see in the King James or infirmity in the King James or NASB. Or in the ESV, it's translated as appeal. These are like polar opposite words, right? The problem is it could be translated either way. But it seems based upon previous verses that Asaph, after he asks himself these rhetorical questions, searching for what is true in his heart, I think that this word appeal is the best word because the very thing that he doubted in the past, these circumstances where God has worked in the lives of his people, he doubted these things, and now he will make his appeal on the very same thing. Asaph's thoughts will dwell on these exact same years, but from a different perspective. He mentions the right hand of the Most High. This phrase refers to the power and to the strength of our great God. The same God who displayed His might, His power in the past, the same God who performed miracles in the past, the same God who redeemed His people in the past, has not changed and will continue to act and work in the same way which offered great comfort to Asaph in his current day of trouble. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says this, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Now, for the third time, we see this pairing of these great verbs, to remember and to meditate. Verse 11, he uses the word remember twice, and then he uses ponder and meditate, right, in verse 12. Again, a proper remembering of God. Asaph's thoughts change. His thoughts will no longer dwell on his problems, but rather on the great workings of a great God. And I love what the ESV says. He says, the ESV says this, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Some of your translations say, surely I will remember. There is excitement in Asaph now. This love for God has been flamed as he's been fanned as he thinks about this great God working in the lives of God's people. There's no greater joy for Asaph in this bed late at night but to think about the great mercies of a great God. That God, in particular, works on behalf of His people. This is what Asaph remembers. In fact, if you look at the rest of the psalm, it points to one great act of redemption that in Asaph's time was the greatest act of redemption to ever occur, and that is the God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Right? They spend 400 years under harsh rule, under harsh slavery, and then God sends Moses and he says, let my people go. And we know 10 plagues come along, we know God brings his people out, and then God's people find themselves between the Egyptians and a sea. And God, by his miracles, by his wonder-working power, parts the Red Sea for his people, right? Up until Asaph's time, this had been the greatest act of redemption. And Asaph looks at this event and he points out to us three attributes of God that he says if you and I will focus on, if you and I will dwell on in our day of trouble, like Asaph, we will find great relief. These three attributes are this, that God is holy, that God is powerful, and that God cares for his people. We see this in this great act of redemption. So first, God is holy. You see this in verse 13. He says this, your way is holy, O God. We must remind ourselves, as Asaph reminded himself, that even in difficult times, God is holy. That God is upright. That God is just. That God never acts in such a way as to contradict his own holiness. Look at verse 19. Speaking of the parting of the Red Sea, verse 19, he says this, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. So again, Asaph is referring to the parting of the Red Sea, right? The Egyptians are on the backs of the Israelites, are coming, they're chasing after them. There's a sea, and God miraculously parts the sea. What I find interesting in this verse, he uses the same phrase that he did in verse 13. So verse 13, your way is holy. And in verse 19, he says this, your way is through the sea. Your path is through the great waters. And I think what Asaph is doing here, if I can be honest with you this morning, is Asaph is reminding himself and then likewise to us that God's ways are not always the ways we seem to be ideal. I think of the children's story, we're going on a bear hunt, we're looking for a big one, right? And it comes to every obstacle and they say, we can't go over it, right? We can't go under it, but we must go. All right, y'all go home, that's y'all homework for today, it's a study, we're going on a bear hunt. We must go through it, right? No matter the circumstance, they have to go through it. They've got to get past it. And this is what Asaph is saying. Your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters. I'm sure if the Israelites had their choice, it would not be have been to go through the Red Sea, right? And I think likewise, you and I, in 2020, you and I probably would not have chosen some of the paths that we've been down in our lives. Would you all agree with that this morning? Brothers and sisters, God does not work in the same way that we think he should work. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His workings are so much greater than the things that we can comprehend for ourselves. And Asaph says, God, your way was through the sea. And I'm reminded of Psalm 23, verse 4. He says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? God, because you are with me. Though his footprints seem unseen, he seems nowhere to be found. Brothers and sisters, do not think for a second that God is far from you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, God, because you are with me. We might find ourselves walking through the sea. I mean, think about the waters. I mean, you're walking on dry land through a big sea that has two walls now. I don't know about you, but there probably is nothing more terrifying that I could think of in my life. That at any moment, these things could just collapse. Asaph says, your way was through the sea. And we know, based upon the story, that those waters did not fall a single drop until God gave the command. Not an Israelite was hurt in that process. If we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, there is nothing to fear because God himself has prepared the way because he is holy and upright and he will not fail us. As an extension, because God is holy, he desires holiness for us as well. So we can also know without a shadow of a doubt that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, they will turn out for his glory and they will turn out for our sanctification. That's a promise. Though we cannot see his footprints, right? This is where Asaph is. He's laying in bed. He can't see God working. God, why have you forsaken me? Why are these circumstances surrounding me? Why, perhaps, are the Babylonians taking over Jerusalem? Why have they destroyed the temple? What are we to do, O God? Where are you? Now, God is working even when it seems he isn't. Romans 8:28, right? We know this text. We love this text. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, this morning, in your day of trouble, God is holy. God is holy. Not only is he holy, Asaph tells us that God is powerful. If you notice back in verse 13, he says this, your way, O God, is holy. And then he says, what God is great like our God? Here's another rhetorical question, right? The first six had to do with these doubts in Asaph's mind. And this seventh rhetorical question, oh, he is not doubting for one second who is great like our God. There is no God like our God. Asaph says, our God is mighty. Our God is great. Our God is all powerful. And if you look through verses 10 through 20, Asaph continues to sprinkle this language, speaking of the mighty working of God. Verse 10, he talks about the right hand of God. Verse 12, the mighty deeds of God. Verse 14, the God who works wonders. He says, you have made known your might, your strength among the peoples. And in verse 15, Asaph speaks of God's arm redeeming the Israelites. And in verses 16 through 18, if you look carefully, Asaph writes very poetically about the parting of the Red Sea. He talks about the water seeing God and they're being very afraid. The deep abyss trembling, the earth shaking, the earth quaking, the clouds pouring out water, the skies thundering, the arrows everywhere. The language here, specifically in verse 18, of the thunder and the lightning and the earth trembling, is found throughout Scripture to speak of God's presence among his people. That every time we look forward to Revelation or we look in times past, when we see thunder and lightning and this fear filled within the people, it's God's presence. This is what he says in verse 18. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Speaking of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And I can't help, as I look at this text, to think of Matthew chapter 4. There's a great storm that comes over the sea. Jesus is on the boat with some disciples. If you're familiar with the story, Jesus is passed out. He is resting. And a great storm comes among the boat, right? And they're all freaking out. They're filled with terror. We're all about to die. And so they wake up Jesus and they're like, don't you care that we're perishing? If you remember the story, Jesus gets up and he looks at the sea. He tells it to be still. He rebukes the wind and he asks them, he says, are you of little faith? And their response is beautiful. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? When we look at God's might, when we look at his power on our days of trouble, we are to be reminded not only that God is holy, not only does that God declare holiness, but that everything he says he is able to do, he can do. Why? All of creation submits to his power. The winds must cease. The waves must be still. Whatever God decrees will come forth. This must bring great comfort in the day of great affliction. God is holy, God is powerful, and the last thing that Asaph tells us is that God cares. God is caring. In particular, he shows us two ways in which God cares for his people. The first way is through the word redemption. You can see this in verse 15. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. What I love about this verse is the same arm that displays God's great strength to all the lands will be the same arms that he wraps tightly around his people. Our God loves his people. In particular, look at the language of verse 15. You with your arm redeemed not just people, your people. Redemption is personal. God doesn't redeem just anyone. He redeems his people, your people. Redemption is personal and redemption is costly. Redemption may be free for the one being redeemed, but not for the redeemer. We see this throughout Scripture as we look at slaves being redeemed, as we look at, I think of Ruth and Boaz, as Boaz comes with great personal cost and redeems Ruth and Naomi. Asaph shows us here that God is a great redeemer. This is important. We'll see this even more in a second. But also that God is a great shepherd. These two attributes show us that God cares for his people. Look again at verse 20. He says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. See, not only did God display his great care for his people in redeeming them from the Egyptians, coming and saving them from the Egyptians, but he also leads his people out of Egypt. God led the Israelites through the sea, through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Day and night, week after week, year after year, God would be among his people, leading his people. And again, I can't help but think of Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Brothers and sisters, what is the cure for a troubled soul? It is to remember and to meditate on God and his attributes. Particularly in this text, that God is holy, that God is powerful, and that God cares for his people. But there's more. There's more. Up until this point, this was the greatest act of redemption. Brothers and sisters, in the year 2020, we have a much greater act of redemption we have seen displayed 2,000 years ago on a cross. You and I, in our day of trouble, in our day of affliction, when life seems that it will collapse among us, we must look to the cross. It is at the cross that we see clearly that God is holy, that God is powerful, and that he cares for his people. How do we see this? His holiness refuses to allow sin into his presence. Therefore, God must righteously punish sin. This is called the doctrine of the wrath of God. On the cross, we see the perfect sinless Savior hanging in complete humility to satisfy the wrath and holiness of our great God. God is holy. The cross also demonstrates to us that God is powerful. It's at the cross that our sinless Savior dies. He hangs from a cross, humiliated, bloody, beaten, He's taken down. He's placed in a tomb, a borrowed tomb at that. But he will raise from the dead 3 days later, causing nature to submit to his command. God is powerful. The cross shows us that God is holy, that God is powerful, and that God cares for his people. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest display of love known to us. It's not some teenage kid with a boombox, if that still happens, outside of a girl's window professing his love for her. That's not the greatest act of love. Husbands, you may do great things to display great acts of love to your wives, but that is nothing compared to the cross. The greatest display of love is seen in the death of Christ, the blood of Christ that redeems us from the penalty of sin. We see redemption at the cross, but we also see that this cross, this death of Christ, enables him to be the great shepherd for us. John 10:11, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's at the cross that you and I see that God is holy, God is powerful, and that God cares for his people. And so as we head toward a conclusion this morning, Psalm 77, a roller coaster ride of emotions, I want to plead with you this morning, look to the cross. Perhaps you're in a valley this morning. Perhaps you're down in the dumps. Perhaps it took everything within you to get out of bed this morning. You are depressed beyond reason. Perhaps you're feeling isolated, alone, like Asaph did. Life filled with ache and pain day after day. Unrelenting trouble comes your way. But I will urge you to look to the cross. If you in this room are a believer, the cross is beautiful. Why? The cross shows us that God has not rejected us. This is the answer to Asaph's first rhetorical question. The cross shows us not only that God has not rejected us, but the cross shows us that he will continue to show us favor. The cross shows us that his steadfast love will never come to an end. The cross shows us that his promises have not failed. The cross shows us that God has not forsaken to show us grace. The cross shows us that his compassion has not come to an end because his anger toward us has already been poured out on Christ. You and I must remember the cross. We must meditate on the cross. We must turn to the holy word of God and continually be reminded of the goodness and the mercies of our great God if we are to find relief in the days of trouble. Now, to look and to meditate on the cross, to look and to meditate on the word of God does not mean your circumstances will automatically change. Perhaps they didn't for Asaph that night. But Asaph's feelings, his emotions, his understanding of God changed that night. Let me encourage you in one other way. We saw a great act of redemption. For 400 years of slavery, God then redeems his people from Egypt. We look at the great act of redemption at the cross. Brothers and sisters, there's still one more stage to this salvation, to this redemption coming. And it is the day that you and I will stand before a gracious and holy and righteous God. And we will see once again that God cares for his people. Revelation chapter 21, a beautiful text, right? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things have passed away. Look to the cross. If you don't find temporary relief, know that there is coming a permanent solution. A permanent relief. One last thing, and I promise you I'm done. If you are in this room and you are not a believer, look to the cross. There we see the wrath of a holy, righteous God that if you choose not to place trust in Christ, you will receive that wrath. These promises are not for you this morning if you're not a believer. You will lay in bed awake night after night and you will not receive the same comfort as a child of God. Why? Because God cares for his people. He saves his people. He redeems his people. He leads his people. And so we must turn to Jesus to be his people if we were to find freedom and comfort from the things of this world. You will not find comfort and drugs and work and sex and alcohol. As we study Ecclesiastes on Monday nights, you're not going to find fulfillment in these things. These things are soon passing away. But the cross, the great act of redemption, the great love for God will not cease. For His mercies are new every morning. What a great passage we have before us. What a great comfort from Asaph. In Psalm 77, what an obscure text, and we see the great righteousness and holiness and mercifulness of God. And so, brothers and sisters, look to the cross this morning. Join me as we pray together. Father, I thank You for Your holiness. Father, as we study Your word, we see that man trembles at the holiness of God. The righteousness of God. Father, You are good. Father, as we find ourselves in the midst of a pandemic, and life for a long time now seems to never be returning to normal. We've been afflicted. We find ourselves with a change of lifestyle, perhaps. Our work has changed. Perhaps our finances have changed. Our ability and freedom to do things have changed. We thank You that You are all powerful. That as Spurgeon said, there is not a particle of dust that dances around except at Your command and allowance. Oh, we thank You. We thank You that You are powerful. And lastly, we thank You that You care for Your people. Father, as we find ourselves this morning in the midst of great trials and tribulations and great discomforts to this life, we thank You that You care, that You have brought salvation, that we might come and be amazed at the workings of our great God. Father, we thank You that You are a great shepherd, that not only do You take us from death and darkness and place us into Your marvelous light, but You also lead us. Father, may that be great comfort to us as we go about our business day to day, as we find ourselves in trials and tribulations, that You have not forsaken us. May we rest upon those comforts this morning. In Christ's name, amen.